Thanks for listening to this week's Wellspring Church podcast.
Hey, we're thrilled you guys are here. How many of you have ever, this summer, how many of you have had a new family or a new couple or a new single person move into your neighborhood? Maybe you have had new people move in this summer, right? And maybe not this summer, but we've all kind of had people move in before, right? We all do the same thing when somebody moves in. And you don't have to raise your hand because they don't admit it because you want to pretend like you're better people than you are, but you're not. And so we all kind of do the same thing, right? When somebody moves into a neighborhood, a new family, a new couple, we all kind of try to secretly size them up, right? Oh, quit. I don't do. Yes, you do. We all kind of size them up. We all kind of check them out. We all kind of look out of a corner of our eye. We drive by real slow as they're unloading and we look at the furniture. We try to peek our eyes in. We look at the cars for bumper stickers that would say if they're going to be like us or different than us. Maybe they're like the same sports teams as us. We try to figure out how many kids they have. Do they have little kids? Do they have big kids? Do they have kids with cars? Because if they do, they better slow down, right? And so we try to check it out. And then you drive by. Maybe they have a jet ski and they're going to be your new best friend. And but we all do this, right? Because what we're all trying to do, whether we admit it or not, is we're all trying to say, okay, this new person is moving into our neighborhood. They're coming into our house. They're coming into where we live. And we're trying to answer this question. Are they going to be a good fit? Or are they going to be troublemakers? Is there going to be a problem? And the reason we do that, the reason we ask that question, is because we all inherently understand when a new person comes into our neighborhood, it will never be the same. It's going to be irrevocably changed. We're just trying to figure out if it's going to be good or bad. So, Wellspring Church, new home. We just moved into our new neighborhood. And many of you have friends and family and neighbors and coworkers who are checking us out for the first time. They're asking some questions. They're looking around because they're wondering, are these guys going to be a good fit? What's going to happen here? And so what we want to do for the next couple of weeks is we want to spend some time talking as a church about how we can leverage this opportunity and how we can make the absolute most out of this opportunity we have to kind of make a new first impression, to answer the question people are asking of how are they going to fit. Because here's what I believe. We've been saying this since we moved in. Myrtle Beach will be different because we moved here. And it's up to us to figure out how different and how great and how much God wants us to do. And so what we're going to do today is we're going to begin kind of looking at this issue from about a 35,000 square feet view. Right? We're going to take the real big overview of what I think God wants to do. And then after that, for the next 3 weeks, we're going to get very specific about what I think, not just me and not just us, you know, universally as the church, but specifically what I believe God wants you to do to make an impact here in Myrtle Beach. Now, some of you are saying, whoa, Kat, this is my first Sunday. What do you mean you? Man, if you're a guest today, we are thrilled that you're here. One of the things we know about Wellspring is we often have people that attend our church that not only maybe they weren't in church before, but they're not really sure they believe in God. It's just something kind of about, you know, rapping Mr. Rogers just makes people feel welcome. And so if you're here today and you don't believe in God, you're kind of kicking the tires of faith, you came because one of your friends is on stage singing or you saw a goofy billboard and you were like, I got to go check that out. Man, we are honored that you're here. And I want you to know, man, what you're going to hear today, I hope, will be a compelling reason for you to come back. Because what we're going to talk about today really isn't specifically anything you. If you don't believe in God, you don't have to do any of this. You're off the hook. You're free today. So you get to hear kind of safely what it is I believe God has planned, not only for us, but for all his people. Because what we're going to talk about today is really our overall purpose as a church. And the way we're going to do that is we're going to actually look at the word church. Right? Let me ask you this question. When I throw this up on the screen, when I say the word church, what pops in your mind? For most people, what pops into their mind when I say church is a place. Right? The church is a building with a steeple, not this building. Many of you came today for the first time and said, this does not what? Look like a church. That's what you say. This doesn't seem like a church. What's going on here? But for many people, when they think of a church, they think of a place. For some of us, it's a place where we have good memories, memories of growing up, memories of going to Bible school. It's a place where we learned about God. For other people, they have bad memories about church. It's a place where they didn't feel welcomed. It's a place where they felt made fun of. It's a place where they felt judged. But for most people, when you say the word church, they think of a place. And I don't like that. Because I think when you think of church as a place, you limit what I believe God actually had planned when he created the church. So what I want to do today, to try to explain to you where we're going, I want to tell you the story of how the church was created. Because see, I believe if we go back to the beginning and we see how it was actually created, we can get a better sense of what that means for us as people who attend this church 2,000 years later. Now, before we can actually get into the history of how it happened, I've got to bore you for a moment, and I'm sorry that I have to do this, but I have to talk about the Greek, and I apologize. If you don't attend regularly, I don't do this often. But this is one of the few times I actually think it matters. I actually think it makes a great deal of sense, because every time you see the word church, when you read your English translation, when you read your Bibles, every time you see the word church there, the Greek word is very interesting. The Greek word is ekklesia, and that's actually the Greek. Isn't that cool? We got the font this week and everything. Ekklesia, right? And that's how you say it, ekklesia. Every time you see the word church written, the Greek word there is ekklesia. And the definition of ekklesia is a group of people, an assembly or gathering. This was an incredibly common Greek word. It was used to talk about groups of people. It was even used one time to talk about a group of people that were rioting. My assumption is they were at a church business meeting, but I can't prove that. But every time that you see the word church, when you read the word church, it's translated from ekklesia, and ekklesia means a group of people. Now, if you open your dictionary, you look for the word church, the first definition is going to be a place. So what happened? Well, what happened was there was another word that was used by the Greeks. It was kuriakon, right? And that actually meant house of the Lord. And many of you know that. I'm sorry, this is kind of boring, but trust me, we're going somewhere. There was a lot of Germans that did a lot of work on the Bible in the 15, 16, 17, 1800s. And what they did is they took the word kuriakon and they changed it to kirsch, right? And that is where we get our word church. And kuriakon and kirsch both meant a place of worship. So when you read your Bibles now, you're actually not really reading a translation of the word ekklesia, which means group. You're reading kind of a replacement word that they put in there, which is the German word kirsch, which means a place. So that's why every time you think of church, that's why. It's because that actually does mean a place. But the whole reason I tell you this story is because what I want you to get is every time you read the word church in your New Testament, the word it actually representing is ekklesia. And what it actually means is a group of people. It's not a place. It's a people. It's a group. Now, here's why this matters, right? Jesus is the one who began the church. He's the one that started the church. He started it in Matthew chapter 16. In Matthew chapter 16, right? What happens in Matthew 16, this is the first time we see this word church used in the New Testament. And Jesus is walking along, just having a normal day with his friends, normal day with his followers, teaching. And then he asks them a question that I believe they thought was a pretty innocent question based on the way they answered it. But in this conversation, Jesus then says something that for us 2,000 years later completely should redefine the way we view church and how we act because of it. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 16. That's where we're going to start. And in Matthew chapter 16, like I said, Jesus is walking around with his disciples, and he asks them a question. He kind of takes a poll. Right? Because he's been doing ministry for a while now. Many people have different ideas about who he is, what he's been doing, what kind of leader he is. You know, people have been talking about some things. And he asks him a very simple question. He says, who do people say I am? When you talk to your friends, when you talk to your family, when you talk to your neighbors, when you talk to your coworkers, when you talk to your mother-in-law, when you talk to your Aunt Sally, who do they think I am? Who do they think this Jesus guy, this carpenter is walking around doing miracles? Who do they think I am? And so he asks them the question, and this is how they respond. They say, well, some say you're John the Baptist. He was dead by this point. Some say Elijah, who was a prophet. Some others say Jeremiah, another prophet, or one of the other prophets. And so most people believe by this point that Jesus is a prophet. In the Old Testament, before Jesus, what God would do is God would speak through prophets. Prophets were people who God would speak audibly to, and he would say, hey, go tell the people this. And then they would word for word repeat what he had to say. And many times what they had to say was uncomfortable. Many times they would confront people with their issues, and it was a hard job. But that's what they think Jesus is. And so Jesus is like, okay, that's what everybody else says. And then he asks them this question. Then he asks them, but who do you say I am? He says, all right, that's fine what everybody else thinks, but you've been with me the whole time. You've seen everything I've done. You've experienced it. Who do you say I am? And this guy named Peter steps up. If you've ever heard of Peter, if you've ever been around Bible school, Peter had kind of an up and down career with Jesus. Peter's the guy, if you know the story, Peter walked on water with Jesus. My four, almost five-year-old reminded me of that yesterday. We were at the pool. This isn't a joke. We were at the pool. And he was like, look, Dad, I can walk on water. I said, only Jesus can walk on water. He said, not only Jesus, Peter walked too. No, I didn't do that. I thought. But Peter was the guy who walked on water with Jesus. Peter was also the guy, if you've ever heard the story, when Jesus was arrested, when he was being persecuted, when he was about to die. Peter's the guy who denies Jesus three times. Peter's very impulsive. So Jesus asks, who do you say I am? Peter steps up, man. That's what Peter says. Peter says, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. In other words, he says, you, sir, are everything we've been waiting for. You are the answer to every problem we have. You are the hope of the universe. Because, see, the Jewish people had been waiting for a Messiah. They had been waiting for someone to come and rescue them. They had spent centuries being ruled by other nations, and they believed that a man was going to be sent from God to set them free, to rescue them from their shackles of slavery, and to reestablish the nation of Israel. But what they had no clue about was that God's ideas were so much bigger and better than that. See, God sent his Son not to just set the nation of Israel free from their slavery to other nations. God sent his Son to set all of us free from our slavery to sin. He sent him to set us free so that we could be forgiven for our sins, so that we could have a relationship with God, and so that we could become the men and women God created us to be. That's why he sent Jesus. That's why we needed a Messiah, and that's why the Messiah came. And so Peter says this. Peter says, you are the Messiah. You are the answer to our questions. You are the answer to our problems. And Jesus looks at him, and he's like, man, you got it. Jesus replies. This is what he says. He says, you are blessed, Simon, son of John. He's like, man, you got it. He says, because my Father in heaven has revealed this to you. You did not learn this from any human being. He's like, this isn't something you just came up with. This is something my Father had to reveal to you. He had to teach you through what you've seen me do. Way to go, man. You knocked it out of the park. That's exactly who I am. I am the Messiah. Jesus is saying, I have come to save the world. I have come to set the world free. I've come to change everything. And then Jesus makes this most remarkable statement that hopefully for you today begins to change the way you view what we're doing here and what church actually is. Because he says, who am I? And Peter says, dude, you're the Messiah. You are the Savior of the world. You're the hope of the universe. Jesus says, you're right. And here's what that means. Now I say to you that you are Peter, which means rock. And upon this rock, are you ready for this? I will build my church. I will build my group. And people miss this part. Look at this. And all the powers of hell will not. See, some people think this means that he's going to build his church on Peter and that Peter is the leader of the church. And that's not what Jesus is trying to say. Peter was a leader of the church, but he's not the leader of the church. The rock he's building it on isn't Peter, it's the truth Peter just revealed. It's the truth that Jesus is the hope of the world. And he's saying, Peter, you got it. You nailed it. And I'm going to build my group on that truth. And oh, by the way, all the powers of hell will not conquer it. Nothing will ever be able to slow down or stop my group when they are built on my truth. That's what Jesus is trying to say. So, according to Jesus, if we're going to define church, here's how Jesus would define a church. It's a group of people that believe Jesus is the Son of God and the hope of the world. It's not a place. It's not a building. It's not an authority structure in your life. The church, the ecclesia, according to Jesus, is a group of people that believe. It's a group of people who've come together and say collectively, we all have faith. We all publicly acknowledge to ourselves and to each other that we're not good enough, that we mess up, that we make mistakes, that we can't figure it out, that we can't get it right, and it is only through Jesus, the Son of God and the hope of the world, that we can live the life we want to live and that God wants us to live. That's what the church is. But that's not the end of what the church is. Many of you know the story. Jesus, when he was on earth for 3 years, many people liked Jesus. Some did not. The people who didn't like him happened to be very powerful. So they got together. They created some lies about Jesus. They had Jesus arrested on a Thursday evening. He had a couple of trials. He was beaten severely. By Friday morning, he was sentenced to death. He was forced to carry his own mode of execution to a place called Golgotha. He was so weak from being up all night and no sleep that he couldn't carry it. Someone else had to carry it for him. He was taken there. He was stripped naked. He was nailed to this tree. Then he was put between two common criminals where he was mocked for hours until he died. And when he died, the last words were, "It is finished." And it wasn't his life that was finished. It was our death. It was our sin. It was our mistakes, because he took the penalty for every mistake you'll ever commit. And he didn't stay dead either. He was buried on a Friday afternoon. Sunday morning, he rose. He defeated death to prove to us that we could too. To prove to us that he was all powerful and that he was worthy of being called the hope of the world. And then he spent 40 more days hanging out with his group, hanging out with his ecclesia, hanging out with his church, coaching them, explaining to them, hey, this message doesn't stop with you. You have experienced this. You have seen this. And now you have a job to do. So we're going to jump to the book of Acts. The book of Acts is where we have four biographies of Jesus' life, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then Acts is a history of the early church, also written by the guy that wrote Luke, aptly named Luke. So they were really good at naming stuff. And so the book of Acts kind of picks up. And the very first chapter of the book of Acts, Jesus is still with his followers. He's still with his group. He's still with his church. And he gives them some final instructions. And here's what he says in Acts chapter 1. He says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you." See, they're getting scared because Jesus is leaving. He's like, "I'm gone. But don't worry. There's one coming back. He's going to help you. He's going to reveal truth to you. He's going to guide you. He's going to lead you. You're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you." Pause. Everyone in the room that calls themselves a Christ follower, that would call themselves a Christian, how would your life be different if you believed that lie? How would your life be different if you lived like you receive power from God himself? That you receive the power of the Holy Spirit when you struggle with temptation, when you are cut off in traffic and you can choose to love or not love. When parents, you're having an argument with your 12 or 14-year-old kid and everything in you just wants to scream and yell so you win. What if in that moment you could remember, "I don't have to do this on my own strength. I receive power from the Holy Spirit to love like he loves." Just a thought. What if we lived in light of that truth, that we will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes? Because guess what? We do. We do receive that power. And that's actually what this story is all about. So anyway, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Jesus is saying, man, you're going to be equipped for the task I'm about to give you, because the task I'm about to give you is giant. Here's what he says to his group, to his ecclesia, to his church. He says, you're going to receive power because you will be my witnesses, telling people about me everywhere, in Jerusalem, throughout Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. See, Jesus' group has been given a job. We have been given a task. We aren't supposed to just believe it. We aren't supposed to just live it. We then need to go and tell it. I think it's interesting. Jesus never called his followers Christians. Ever. He never said, hey, you're little Christ, all right. Because it wasn't about identifying with Jesus. He calls his followers witnesses. Because a witness has seen something and also must say something. If you see something and don't say something, you're not a witness, you're an observer. Jesus is saying, you are a witness. You need to go and tell. You need to go and share. You need to go and speak about what you have seen and heard and what I've done in your life to change you from the inside out. He gave them a job. He gave them a task. So let's go back to our definition of a church. A group of people that believe Jesus is the Son of God and the hope of the world, right? Not quite. There's a second part that Jesus just added to the definition of his church, to the definition of his group. They're a group of people that believe Jesus is the Son of God, the hope of the world, and do everything in their power to lead others to believe the same. That's what a church is. A church isn't a place. A church is a people. A church is a group who've all come together, united under the idea that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the hope of the world. And because we know this truth, we accept his calling to be his witnesses, to lead everyone else to believe the very same thing. That is the sole purpose of a church. That's why we exist. That's why Jesus created us. That's why God gave us his Holy Spirit, so that we could unite together under what we believe, so that we could then go out and lead others to believe the very same thing. And that is exactly what the very first church did. In the very next chapter, in Acts chapter 2, the very first church has their very first gathering, their very first get-together, their very first service. And I'm sure people were late. Kind of like your reaction to that joke. But so they get together, and the cool thing happens. If you want to go back and read Acts chapter 2 at some point, I'm going to talk through most of it with you. But in Acts chapter 2, a really cool thing happens. The people of God, God's group, God's ecclesia, his church, the people who believe Jesus Christ is the hope of the world and the Son of God, they come together and they begin praying to God. They begin singing songs, and they begin, we call it worshiping, which is, you know, singing and making God the focus of your heart in that moment. And when they do, something really interesting happens. What Jesus talked about from chapter 1, the power, the Holy Spirit, actually falls down. The first time it happens, the Holy Spirit kind of begins to fall down on his church, on his group, on his ecclesia. And when that happens, some unique things happen in that situation. The people begin praising God, and they begin praising God so passionately and so loud that there are people around. Most of us believe that they were probably at a synagogue or maybe a Jewish temple, but they were probably outside kind of gathering because they wouldn't have been allowed inside, and because they made a ruckus, so everybody kind of heard what was happening. So there's probably about 100 to 150 of them together. Think about that, 100 to 150 people. 100 to 150 people at the first church service, and that's what changed the world. 100 to 150 people, that's it. So anyway, they're together, and they start singing, they start praying to God, and the Holy Spirit falls, and a very interesting thing happens. The outsiders, the people who didn't believe in God, the people who weren't in the group, begin hearing something very strange. They begin hearing these people praising God in their native tongue. At that time in Jerusalem, there were probably at least 14 different cultures and 14 different languages represented. And Luke tells us that each one of them heard someone praying in their own language, in their own tongue. They heard what was going on. Think of it this way. A group of people got together at church to have church service, to get together with the church and to party. And what they did in there was so compelling and so inviting and so amazing and so exciting that people outside heard about it and said, I want some of that. I want to check that out. And that's exactly what happened. Now, not everybody believed it. Some people heard these people speaking other languages, and their first thought was, oh, they're just drunk. That's really what they said. They said they were drunk. And this is how I know Peter wasn't Baptist, because Peter's response wasn't, oh, no, no, we don't drink. Peter's response, I promise, it's in there. Go read it. Peter's response was, bro, it is too early for them to be drunk. That was his response. We ain't got time to be drunk yet. Chill out, dude. But there were people who were drawn in by that. I don't know about you, but I want to be a part of a place, a part of a group, a part of a people that believe God is the hope of the world, that Jesus is Son of God, hope of the world, and what they do inside their gatherings is so inviting and so compelling and so amazing and so exciting that people outside are drawn in. I don't know about you, but that sounds pretty awesome to me. And that's what happened at the very first church service. So Peter notices. Peter's like, hey, we got people showing up. I guess it's time to preach. And so Peter steps up to preach the very first sermon at the very first gathering of Jesus' group, of Jesus' ecclesia, of Jesus' church. And here's what Peter says. He gets up and he starts talking about how the Old Testament, the book that most of them knew, had pointed to Jesus, and how Jesus was the hope of the world. Then he goes to a guy that they all knew very well, King David, and he talks about how King David talked about how the Messiah would come and how it all points to Jesus. And then Peter says these words in Acts 32. He says, God raised Jesus from the dead, and we are all witnesses of this. There, that word again, witness. He said, hey, he did it. Ask any one of these people. Ask them. And they will tell you not that there was some spirit or not they had the feeling of Jesus, but that he was dead and he came back to life. Well, how do you explain that? Dude, I can't. I can't explain it. All I can tell you is that I lived it. All I can tell you is what's happened to me. How many of you know that? That's all God wants you to share. You don't have to answer everybody's question. You don't have to be a theological scholar. You just have to be able to say, look, God raised Jesus from the dead, and Jesus raised me from the dead. He's changed my life. That's all I got. He's changed me. I've seen it. I've seen him change others, and he can change yours. But Peter's not done. Peter keeps going. He says, so let everyone in Israel know for certain that God has made this Jesus, he ain't playing, whom you crucified. He's telling this angry mob of people, yeah, you had him murdered. The same angry mob that 40 days prior, 50 days prior, he was so scared of, he lied about knowing Jesus 3 times. But now he's so bold that he's able to go before thousands of people and say, this Jesus whom you crucified, what changed? Oh, yeah, the Holy Spirit came and he received power. And he realized, I'm not doing this in my strength any longer. It's God in me. So he's preaching, man. He says, whom you crucified to be both Lord and Messiah. He's not pulling any punches. He's saying, you did it. You were all there. You all screamed, crucify him. You all celebrated it. That guy was the Messiah. That guy was the hope of the universe. And all of us, this group, we're all signed up. We're all on board. We'd love for you to join us. That's exactly what Peter says. And this is what happens. This is so cool. Peter's words pierced their hearts. Now, you read that and you think, what does that mean, pierced their hearts? Most of you have experienced it. You've been sitting in a church service. If you have any church background at all, sitting in a church service, maybe you hear a song, maybe you read the Bible one time, and for some reason, in that moment when you read something, when you heard the pastor say something, you had kind of one of those, how did he know that story? Why is he talking to me right now? Why is he looking at me right now? This is freaky. What's happening there is that the Holy Spirit is piercing your heart. The Holy Spirit is trying to speak truth in your life, and it's an invitation for you to respond. That's exactly what happens. Peter's word pierced their hearts, and they said to him and to the other apostles, "Brothers, what should we do? What you're saying is true, and we were a part of this. What should we do? What do we do?" Peter answers, "Each of you must repent of your sins and turn to God and be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." He says, just repent. What does repent mean? Repent means, he says, "I'm sorry." Say, hey, Jesus, I didn't know any better. I didn't know. I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? Can I give you anything? Can I serve you? Can I work for you a little bit? Can I earn my way back in? Jesus says, you don't have to. What I did on the cross there, that settled the debt. See, I paid it off. Because, yeah, you owed a lot. You owed your life. That's what happens when you are a sinner, when you do things God doesn't want you to do. We owe God our lives because God is holy and perfect, and he must destroy sin, and he must destroy sinners. But rather than destroy us, he sent his son and destroyed his son in our place. So that when he does pierce our hearts, so when we come to our senses, when we do say, what do I do? The answer is simply, just turn around. Just come back. Just come back in. Yeah, acknowledge I'm God and you're not. Yeah, I understand. Yeah, come on. But come on. Just come back. That's all you have to do. And you're like, and it's all forgiven. But what about when I mess up tomorrow? That's forgiven too. But what about next week? That's forgiven too. Your job now is to live like I'm the hope of the world and to go be witnesses of what I've done for you. And go tell everybody else what I can do for them. That, Wellspring, is a church. That's who we are. That's what we're called to do. We're called to be a people that shares this message. Look what happened. Look what happened. Keep reading. When you do these things, you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You'll receive the very same things we've been talking about. You'll receive that power that we have been talking about. And then Peter says something that I think is amazing, because almost 2,000 years ago on this day, Peter casts a vision that this thing will not stop with them, that this thing goes to everybody. Here's what he says. This promise from Jesus, this promise that you can be rescued, this promise that you can be set free, this promise that no matter what's happened in your life, Jesus can come in, forgive you, and put you back on the right path, that Jesus is the hope of the world. This promise is to you. That's all of you. This promise is to your children, to your families. Look at this. And even for those far off. You know what Peter's talking about? He's talking about us. He's talking about the future men and women throughout the centuries that are going to give their lives to Jesus. He's talking about the group that is going to continue to form and continue to flourish and continue to change lives. Because Jesus said, nothing's ever going to stop his church. Nothing's ever going to stop his group. Nothing's ever going to stop the people who have been called by the Lord our God. Nothing. So not only do we get to be a part of a group that changes the world, we get to be a part of a group that's guaranteed success. Did you know the church is the only organization in the history of mankind that's been guaranteed success by the God of the universe? We're it. We're the only one. So let's live like it. Let's be people who embrace it. Let's be people who embrace the idea that Jesus Christ reached down and saved us. And let's be people who go out and try to save others. Let's be people who go out and try to rescue others. At Wellspring, we have core values. We talk about our core values all the time. One of our core values is perfectly encapsulated by this message and by this series we're starting today. And it's this. At Wellspring, we are rescued people that rescue people. We're rescued people that rescue people. That's what a church is. A church is a group of rescued people who see it as their job to go rescue people. So very simply, my challenge for you today, and we're done. My challenge today is simple. How would your life be different if you woke up tomorrow morning and first recognized you're a rescued person? You are rescued. We say it all the time. Jesus didn't come because we were bad to make us good. Jesus came because we were dead. And he gave us life. He made us alive. How would your day change tomorrow if you woke up and the first thought you had is, I'm a rescued person? I bet you'd be more grateful. I bet you'd be more joyful. I bet you'd be kinder. I bet you'd be more forgiving to the four-year-old who just jumped on you in the bed. That's not a personal story at all. I bet you would. If you woke up, first thing, hey man, we're rescued people. We've been saved. We've been given life. We've been set free from the guilt and shame of our mistakes. And then what if you decided, you know what? Not only am I a rescued person, I've been called to rescue other people. I've been called to be a witness of Jesus. I've been called to proclaim to others, to live my life in such a way to where they can see what Jesus has done in me. And so that I can share with them who he is and what he can do for them. How would your life be different? Better question. How would your neighborhood be different? How would your office be different? How would your family reunions be different? How would your interactions at the grocery store or the post office be different if when you woke up, you focused your mind and your heart on the truth that you are a part of Jesus's group? You're in. And it's your job to live your life in such a way to where others feel compelled to join also. How would it be different? Do you think it would be better or worse? I think it'd be better. I think your life would be better. I think your neighborhood would be better. So what we're going to do for the next few weeks is we're going to talk very specifically about some steps, some actions Jesus has given to his church to ensure that because they existed, the world around them is better. And 2,000 years ago, he decided to put his faith in you. When he decided that you were going to be his church, you were going to be his group, you were his people he was going to use to change the world. So today, if you follow Christ, walk out of here believing we're rescued people that rescue people. If you're here kicking the tires of faith, this is what you have waiting for you. This is who God is, and this is what Jesus wants to do with you in your life. He wants to set you free from the guilt and shame of the mistakes you can't shake. He wants to help you get over those addictions. He wants to help heal relationships in your life. And then he wants to use you to do the very same thing to every person you know. All we have to do is join his group. Join his church. So at Wellspring Church, we are committed to being Jesus' definition of the church. A group of rescued people that's going to do whatever it takes to rescue people. This week, wrestle with that idea. Try to remember when you wake up and come back next Sunday. We're going to talk about the very first step we're going to take to make that happen. Let me pray for you. Father, we love you so much. We thank you that you chose us, that you love us, and you've chose to use us to change the world. Father, may we remember that we are rescue people. May we see it as our task to rescue people that desperately need you. Father, when we think of our church, may we always be reminded it's not a place, but it's a people. It's our group. And we join with that group to enter into your calling, to be your witnesses, to change the world. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for joining us this week for the Wellspring Church podcast. For more information, sermon downloads, and more, visit us at wellspringchurch.tv.